I'd like you to turn with me to the book of the Psalms, to Psalm number 126. This psalm happens to be one of my favourite parts of the Bible, and certainly one of, if not my favourite psalms in the book of Psalms. It's a psalm which is, first of all, as I'm sure you noticed when you read it, a psalm which is full of emotion. There's laughter, and there's singing, there's gladness, there are tears, and then there's rejoicing all over again. And, of course, a Christian is somebody who feels all those kinds of things at times in life. God's grace doesn't make a man's heart hard. God's grace makes a man's heart soft. He feels something. God says, I take away your heart of stone, and I give in place of it in salvation a heart of flesh. That means the Christian is a feeling person. The work of divine grace in our souls, if it is there, will make us sensitive. That means we'll be elated by God's deliverances. It means we'll be encouraged by God's faithfulness. It means we will be excited by God's promises and God's goodness. Another thing I think which makes the psalm so wonderful is that in its application, it gives a very honest picture of the Christian life. There are times when the Christian is on a high, and this psalm starts on a high. We were like them that dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. But there are also times when the Christian is on a very deep low in life. And it's at those times when we need to cry, as the psalmist does in verse 4, turn again our captivity. Isn't it a good thing that God is honest with us in this psalm? God is honest with people. He never tells us that a life committed to Him, a life of trust, would be a bed of eases, a bed of roses, and a way of ease the whole way to heaven. So from the very beginning, we know what to expect. And because of God's honesty with us, because of the balanced and honest picture of the Christian life, which is given in the application of this psalm, we should be eternally grateful for that. Another thing which makes the psalm valuable is the very practical emphasis that it puts on the business of praying. The liberation referred to in verse 1, as we'll notice in the course of this message, was given in answer to prayer. The only way we can get things from God, in fact, is by praying. That's God's ordained way for us obtaining things. If God gives deliverance, it's because we pray. If God helps us in time of temptation, it's because we pray. If God emancipates our soul from doubt and fear and worry and the power of sin, it's because we have prayed. It's in response to our prayers. And then we notice as we go down to verse 4 again, that answered prayer in times of crisis encourages us to pray again when new difficulties arise. The psalmist was recalling past blessings in the first three verses, but he finds himself in a fresh emergency, and he looks to the past and he says, yes, God answered prayer in a remarkable way before. I know that He can answer it again. The memory of past blessings and deliverances is fresh in my heart, so I will pray, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine upon us, or turn again our captivity and deliver us once more. So answered prayer in times of crisis encourages us to pray again when new difficulties arise. And then the emphasis in prayer again, I think, is touched upon in verse 5 and 6. Because immediately after the psalmist prays, Lord, turn again our captivity, it's almost as if God answers him immediately with this promise. It's almost as if God's saying to him, yes, you're weeping now, but the time of gladness shall return. And all your labour for me, and all your endeavour for me, it will not be in vain. It will be more fruitful. He says, God, broken-hearted, praying man, it will be more fruitful than you can ever imagine. And here is God's answer to prayer. He that goeth forth and weepeth, verse 6, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's a lovely promise for those that serve God. So prayer does change things. Now that's yet another lesson which makes this psalm so wonderful and such practical value to the Christian. Now, as we're going to look at this psalm this Sunday morning and the next couple of Sunday mornings, I want to try and give you a little suggestion, suggestive outline which will help you in your own personal study of it. From verse 1 to verse 3 we have the first part, and that really is the psalmist looking back. It's the recollection of faith. He remembers what God did in response to believing prayer in the past. And then if you look at verse 4, that is the psalmist looking up. He's again casting his eyes upon God, looking heavenward and saying, Lord, deliver us again. That's the supplication of faith. So verse 1 to verse 3, you've got the psalmist looking back. That's the recollection of faith. Verse 4, you've got the psalmist looking up. That's the supplication of faith. And then in verse 5 and 6, you've got the psalmist looking forward. He knows his prayer will be answered. God gives him the promise. And these verses are the anticipation of faith. How shall we find a title for the psalm? What should we call it? What's the general theme running through it? I was trying to think about one when I was studying it. I think the best thing you could say about it is this, that this psalm is all about walking in faith and victory. We sometimes sing a song like that on our Friday night meetings with the children. Come on and walk in faith and victory. The psalm tells you the secret how you can do that. So it's the secret of walking in faith and victory. I want you to look first of all at the first three verses. The psalmist in these verses is looking back. And in verse 1, of course, he's recalling a most tremendous and glorious revolution in the affairs of the nation. Not just talking about God's blessing in his life, but he's talking about God's blessing in the life of his people, the people of Zion. And the turning of captivity is a figure of speech which really emphasizes a change in the fortunes of a people. It doesn't necessarily have to do with deliverance from literal captivity. But like the experience of Job, remember the experience of Job? The Bible says the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now Job wasn't a captive in a foreign nation, he wasn't exiled to another land, but it's as if things were crowding around him so much that he was a captive and he was held chained and bound by the terrible circumstances and suffering in his life. But God granted the turning of his captivity. So what the psalmist is talking about in verse 1 is a revolution in the fortunes of a nation. Now here's the question. What period of history does it refer to? Because it has to refer to some period of history. It's not fable that we're reading. It's not myth, we're talking here about history. This is something which really happened. This is a real experience that he's dealing with. Well, I think the title of the psalm helps us to discover the answer to the question. And you'll note at the beginning, that before we come to verse 1, that this psalm is called a song of degrees. A song of degrees. The definite article is in the Hebrew. If you were to read it in the Old Testament Hebrew, it would read, a song of the degrees. So we're asking again the question, this is a natural question to ask, what are the degrees that he's referring to? What period of history does this song go back to? Well, the only degrees that we read of in the Bible are the degrees that on the sundial of Ahaz, by which the shadow of the sun went down in the time of Hezekiah, his son Hezekiah. And you remember, I'm sure, that as you look back to the Old Testament history, that a great crisis had arisen in the life of Hezekiah, king of Judah. God had promised that he would have somebody to succeed him. But amazingly and providentially, as Hezekiah had been struck down with an illness which threatened to take his life, in fact, God had said, Hezekiah, you're not going to live, you're going to die. And to make matters worse, this illness had come at a time in his life when the forces of the king of Assyria had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. It was a crisis for him personally. It was a crisis for the people of Judah nationally. But God gave him deliverance, and God healed him in a miraculous way. And when he recovered, he gave God this promise, which you read about in Isaiah 38. And his heart is thrilled, and he can't but tell everybody what the Lord has done. He said, the Lord has been ready to save me, And therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of my God. He wanted others to join in and celebrate the deliverance that God had given. Now, there are 15 songs of degrees that are mentioned in the book of the Psalms, and those correspond with the numbers of the years that God added to Hezekiah's life. He gave him an extra 15 years to live after he recovered. 10 of the 15 of those songs he wrote himself, and he put the names to the other 5. David's name is mentioned in connection with 4. Solomon's name is used in connection with 1. And so we're thinking about an experience in the life of Hezekiah here. This turning of captivity happened in his time. This psalm has to do with that period in Judah's history. And it's not just about something that happened to him, as I've said. It's something that happened, a deliverance that was given to the entire nation at the same time. Deliverance for the king, but glorious liberty and the turning of the tide of the fortunes of the people of Judah too at the same time. There were the forces of Sennacherib gathered round the capital of Zion. Zion standing here for the people of Judah, or the nation of Judah. And this becomes, I think, even more relevant or apparent when we think about the rejoicing mentioned in verse 1 and verse 2. There's no doubt that we're dealing with the right period of history here as we seek to understand the meaning of the psalm. Now look at verse 1 and 2. It says, "We were like them that dream." And then it says, verse 2, "Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing." Can I take you now from these verses very quickly to 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35, which explains the background, which is the background to these verses. There they are, the host of Assyria are gathered round the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah has prayed. And this is what happens. The people are expecting to be taken over by the enemy. They go to sleep, and they go to sleep. They could probably hardly, many of them hardly sleep because of the terror, the encroachment of the enemy. But this is what happened. 2 Kings 19 and verse 35. "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning," that's not the people that were slain. That's the people of Judah, the people in the city of Jerusalem. "When they rose early in the morning, behold," this is a word that strikes our attention, "behold, they were all dead corpses." The enemy was dealt with in one moment. Not one weapon was used against them from people in Jerusalem, but the angel of the Lord went into the camp and smote them. And when those people woke up, they said, "Look, is this really happening? We were expecting death and cut, but look," some of them doggedly rubbed their eyes and looked again. Is this really true? Is this a dream that's happening? And then they realised, no, it's not a dream. The enemy's dead. The rest of them have walked back, are marching back now to their homeland. We're free. And they were so excited, so elated by it all, they couldn't help but laugh. They couldn't help but sing. As in a moment the dream has gone, so their sorrow, their despair, their hopelessness had gone, and they were singing and laughing and rejoicing all the way. "We were like them that dream, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing." It was such a tremendous deliverance, such a miraculous, such a sudden deliverance that the people could scarce credit their senses. And so this song of degrees was written to remind us of the deliverance that God gave to a sick king who couldn't deliver his own people, not only saved him but saved his people at the same time. And as the inspired writer looks back, he not only records the revolution in the nation's affairs and the rejoicing of the people, he records the reaction of the heathen. It was such a tremendous deliverance that everybody heard about it. Word spread from the Assyrians, carried back the news of their defeat. It spread to other peoples. The word spread, even though they didn't have the internet or anything like that, everybody heard about it. In fact, they heard about it and were so amazed by it that they did something. And you'll find what they did if you look very quickly at 2 Chronicles and chapter 32. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And they just didn't talk about it, but they acknowledged God. Many learned about the power of God in defense of his people and openly acknowledged him by the bringing of presents to the city of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 32:22. The Lord saved thus Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought presents unto the Lord to Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Because they heard. They said, look, this God is mightier than our God. He ought to be acknowledged. The Lord hath done great things for them. Let's acknowledge this God. And so they brought the presents. And the Bible says, many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem. And there were presents brought, of course, to Hezekiah, king of Judah. He was magnified in the sight of all nations from henceforth. Now, when the Lord really blesses his people, people will know about it, and it will be evident. They'll not need to trumpet it, but it will trumpet itself. It will speak for itself. And I think in this psalm there's much for us to learn today as Christians. There really is. I looked at it, when I finished studying, finished preparing this message, I thought to myself, well, we're just really scraping the surface. There is so much in this. There really is so much in it. It's impossible to exhaust. Absolutely impossible. But we can learn some things. The first lesson we learn is this, that God's intervention in the lives of his people are so marvellous that they're almost impossible to take in. Do you remember what happened to poor old Peter? There he was. James, the brother of John, had been killed, head cut off by Herod. The Bible says that because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. He was going to do the same with him. He's going to decapitate Peter. And one by one he was planning a systematic destruction and demoralization of the church at Jerusalem by taking out its leaders. Peter was sleeping the night before his execution between two guards in the prison. And suddenly he was visited by an angel. The Bible says the angel smote him in the side and he raised him up and he brought him out. And Acts 12 tells us he wist not what had happened to him. He thought he had seen a vision. And then when the angel disappeared, the light switched on. And he said, I'm not dreaming. This is real. I'm free. I'm free at last, my chain. I'm really free. I'm not. This isn't a mirage. This is really happening. It's happened. I'm a free man. At long last, prayers have been answered. I'm not going to die. I'm going to live. I'm going to declare the wondrous works of God. I'm going to continue to serve the Lord in his church among his people. I'm free. But I can hardly take it in. It's such a wonderful thing. And in fact, when he arrived at the house of Rhoda, even they couldn't take it in. When he knocked on the door, you remember what they did? Somebody ran the door and said, it's Peter. It couldn't be Peter. And it was Peter. They were like them that dream, just like Peter and the writer of the psalm. Because God's deliverances at times in the Christian life are so remarkable, so wonderful, that it's hard to take in. Isn't that the case in conversion, if we really think about it? When I look as a sinner at my unworthiness, when I think about the desperate state I was in without Christ, when I am reminded of the fact that it was impossible for me to deal with my own sin, when I remember my own personal fears, that perhaps I've just gone beyond the reach of God's redemptive hand, that perhaps I have committed the unpardonable sin and there was no salvation for me because of the exceeding greatness of my sin against a God who is so great and holy. When I think about that, and when I contrast now my former state with the full and free and everlasting pardon that I have through Jesus' blood, when I think about the swiftness with which I received it, when I think about the doubts disappearing as the promise of God filled my heart, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When I think about how quickly it came as I called on God's name and as I rested upon his word, I cry out, this is amazing grace. I'm like them that dream. My mouth is filled with laughter, my tongue was singing. I'm a happy man. And the Christian should be happy. Conversion is a wonderful, wonderful thing. In fact, it's every bit as remarkable and more remarkable still than creation. And that's what it is. It's like creation, isn't it? We stand back. How did everything get here? how could somebody so great, how could somebody produce this? We said it must, he must be infinite. And we say that on conversion. Only an infinite God can convert the soul and leave us so astounded by his wisdom. Paul looked at the plan of redemption, how God Almighty, a holy God, can still justify sinners and accept them into his fold. And he said, oh, the depth of the wisdom of the riches and knowledge of God Almighty. His ways are past finding out, says another scripture. Fills our hearts. His deliverances are wonderful things, aren't they? Conversion is just one of them. And then when we think about the fact that God delivers his other loved ones in other remarkable ways, then we can say the Lord has done great things for us. When we really think about it and sit and meditate upon it, we think, well, we're like, this could this really be true? And then we think again, we realise, yes, it is true. And God promises that someday up yonder we will have the very opposite of what we experience now in this veil of tears. You know what God actually says? This is a lovely verse. Luke tells us, Jesus speaking to his disciples, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Ye shall laugh. No, I've met Christians. I'm sure that all of us have met Christians sometime. And you could never get a laugh out of them. You couldn't even laugh about ordinary things. You couldn't even rejoice sometimes in spiritual things. Some have such a narrow view of the sovereignty of God that they're in bondage. They don't know what spiritual freedom is. In fact, sometimes I'm left in doubt as to whether they've ever experienced it, whether it's just doctrine that they haven't, if they have any experience of God's grace. But look, if we think about it, we the Christian church is going to have the last laugh. We were like them that dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter. It's not the only time we're going to laugh. We're going to laugh and rejoice when Jesus comes. The Bible says he'll bring the world before our feet to know that he has loved us. That's something to be happy about, isn't it? The old hymn which we'll sing in a moment or two goes like this. Oh, the children of the Lord have a right to shout and sing. For the way is growing bright and our souls are on the wing. The past tells us that God's dealing with us in the present. His promises for the future tell us the same thing. And then again, when the child of God is in trouble, as the psalmist did here, he must remember for his comfort times of personal crisis which were succeeded by such remarkable deliverances. That's the thing which helps us not to lose heart. And so we see when we come to verse 3, the pen man reiterates the testimony of God's goodness. He says, yes, you heathen can talk about it, but I can talk about it better than you can. I'm the one that's experienced it. You've looked upon it. You've seen what God has done for me. But let me tell you, as a man who's actually experienced God's grace, you're a spectator, but I'm a participator in God's goodness. I know what he has done. The Lord, it's like them responding to the heathen. They're saying, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. The recollection of them revived the psalmist's joys at that moment of present crisis. It made him bold. Oh dear Christian, today, if the ungodly can speak about the great things that God has done for us, then we can speak about it better than they can. And if the remembrance is to the disheartenment of the church's enemies, then we should be saying even more and trumpeting even more, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. There's a heathen people who remembered what the Lord had done for his people Israel in delivering them. Remember the people I'm referring to, the people of Jericho? And the two spies went in to look out the land. And the 12 spies went in. Two spies, in fact, went into the city of Jericho. And they met with a harlot, a former harlot who had been converted to the Lord. And she recalls to them how the effect of the news of God's goodness to them upon her people. Joshua 2 verse 11, when we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, when we heard, in other words, the great things that God did for you, this is what she said, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone, because the Lord your God is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. The Lord has done great things for you, and that has absolutely destroyed our confidence in our purposes of destroying you, the people of God. We know we can't do it because of the great things God has done for you. Now look, Christian, if the remembrance of God's goodness is it to the disheartenment of the church's enemies, then the church herself ought to be continually saying in the face of every opposition, yes, the Lord hath done great things for us. Not dishearten the enemy still further. Now we're nearly finished. I just want to say something about the psalm in relationship to our church, because this is the reason really why I chose it for this morning. I want you to stop and think about what the Lord has done for us as our in this little congregation. Look, you see this place in which we're met? There is no way, absolutely no way, that we could have afforded to pay for this building ourselves. And we were needing a new building because our old place down the road, the ceiling was coming in and it would have collapsed. We would have had to pay tens of thousands of pounds to get it fixed. We were in a quandary. But we have this new one, because Providence arranged in its wisdom that a new road should go through Old and Broad, which would mean the demolition of our former place of worship, and because of that would mean compensation for us by the county council, the erection of a new building. 89% of this building was paid for by the council. The rest was raised by meetings in Ulster. And we look at the past with all the needs that we have in the present. We look at the past and say, but look at what the Lord has done for us in the past. He's given us a building when we couldn't provide it for ourselves. Yes, the Lord has done great things for us. We have a property now which is, this property is entirely debt free. It's worth perhaps at present prices maybe well in excess of $500,000. Well in excess of $500,000. That's what the Lord has done. But I think other times, and my people who come here regularly will know this better than any, the good spirit that there exists amongst us in our prayer times. There was a time not that long ago when the atmosphere was much less conducive to prayer than it is now. And all through the awkwardness of certain who have since left us and gone other places, if we have any sense of the value of God's goodness to us in the past, then we will recall and we will say today, what the Lord has done for us. The Lord has done great things for us. And despite the fact that we lost a family of 8 children earlier this year, that was a bitter, bitter blow. These were children that we loved and held dear to our hearts. But the Lord has given us numerous new contacts since. Our anniversary meetings in March, there weren't that many people at them, but there were people there every night. There was a young man converted one of the evenings. People there every night they'd never been in before, under the sound of the gospel. Then I looked to last Lord's Day afternoon, to the tremendous service and sense of God's presence with us. That was a highlight. In all my days of being here, that has to rank as one of the greatest highlights, not only of my ministry, but of my life. It really has to. Look, we look back to last Sunday afternoon. Think about the many unchurched people that were here, many unconverted people that were here. Quite a few children were here. A number of Roman Catholics were also present. There were also a few who in their heart actually, if the truth is told, really despised the gospel, whose bitterness has been expressed both to Matthew and Carolyn in no uncertain terms in recent days. But they were still here. They still heard the word. They discovered that this church isn't what they think it might be, or isn't what they have said it is, and they were silenced by the word. And perhaps, just perhaps someday, like the heathen that came to Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, just perhaps someday those same people will come and acknowledge God as their God and say, look, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for them. We're off, they are glad. And I look at the ministry that is exercised, the outreach ministry is exercised in this church through our brother Nigel putting the messages on the sermon audio. The 1,200 people or so who have been reached in this last month, and the thousands who have been reached in previous months and previous years, I think to myself, well, that must mean God is in the work despite how small we are in number at present. The Lord hath done great things for us. Look, folk, how many more times? I mean, this is exhaustless. If I look back the last 14 years and this brief ministry I've had on this road in this time, I have to say that every step of the way, every year, every week, the Lord has done something. The Lord has done great things for me. But collectively, brethren and sisters in Christ, we can say, the Lord has done great things for us. Where's the gladness? We're off. We are glad. We're happy. Look, everything tells us the Lord hasn't forsaken us. The candlestick hasn't been removed. We still have a work to do for Jesus. And he can keep us by his grace to the end and keep us faithful all the way. Oh, let's never, never, never forget how good and how gracious and how wonderful and how kind God has been to us as a church. Let's give to God the glory that's due to his name. And let's do what the psalmist did. As we come to verse 4, in present need, he remembered past blessings and he prayed, Lord, do it again. Turn again our captivity. Send us new blessings, new deliverances, new favours from above. Next week we're going to go on to think about the second part of the psalm. We're going to think about what it means to look up, the supplication of faith. And as we do, I trust that the Lord may bless all of us, young and old alike, for Jesus' sake and for his eternal glory. Amen.